Our scripture reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 to 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And let's pray before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, we now pray, as your word exhorts us to do, to prepare our minds for action and to take on a sober-mindedness so that we would be able to set our hope fully on the grace of our future glorification with Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we would do so because your word, as we are about to discover, teaches us that that is the root of holiness. Hope is the root of holiness. And so we pray, Lord, that as you who called us are holy, Lord, we pray that we will be holy. And so now we pray, Lord, that you will bless this receiving of your word this morning, both for myself and for everyone present in this sanctuary, for our faith and sanctification and for our hope in what will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so now we pray that this will all be accomplished by the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to remind everyone that we are continuing on with our series in 1 Peter, picking up where we left off last week as we now move on to verse 13 to 16, the first chapter of this epistle. So you'll notice that our text for today begins with the adverb, therefore. And of course, what that means is that what we're about to read in today's text needs to be understood in light of what has come before it, what has been written up until this point in this first chapter of 1 Peter. So what has been the theme of what we've read up to this point in verse 13? Now, the overarching theme leading up to today's text has been an overview of the doctrines of salvation. If you'll think back on what we've read so far from verse 1 to 12, well, it started off with the sovereign election of the believer as the foundational cause of salvation. And Apostle Peter then moves on from that to the subject of regeneration, the regeneration of God's elect, which is that moment in time when the saving grace of God is applied to them by the work of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts. Peter then goes on to walk us through the doctrine of saving faith, which is the inevitable outcome of regeneration, followed by a consideration of the doctrine of the believer's perseverance, meaning that doctrine where faith is proven to be genuine and of God through the believer's perseverance in faith. And then he follows up on perseverance with the consummation of God's saving work in the believer, which is otherwise known as the believer's glorification. And then the Apostle Peter moves on from the doctrines of salvation to touch upon the doctrine of biblical inspiration, if you'll remember. And he does this while reminding his believing audience of their great privilege to receive the proclamation of the fulfillment of what the Holy Spirit foretold by the prophets of old concerning the Christ. Their privilege of receiving the gospel. So once again, verse 13. Therefore, that is, in consequence of what has been written thus far concerning the salvation of all who are in Christ. Therefore, in consequence of that, we read, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're told to prepare our minds for action, adopt the clarity of sober-mindedness, and set our hope fully on the grace of our future glorification with Christ. So there are three imperatives there. Number one, prepare your minds for action. Number two, be sober-minded. And number three, set your hope fully on the grace of future glory with Christ. You'll notice the first two imperatives, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, are preparatory steps for that third imperative. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, the first two imperatives are in preparation for that third imperative. Set your hope fully on the grace of future glory. So why does the Apostle Peter exhort his believing audience to live each day with confident and eager assurance that they are chosen by God and destined for eternal glory? That's what we read there, right, in verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the answer to that question, as we're going to find out, is that this assurance is the root of holy living, which is the great objective of the Christian life. So, how is the confident assurance of our salvation the motivating basis for living a holy life? That's the primary question that we're going to be looking at this morning. And so we'll go ahead and turn to our first point and begin unpacking our text to find out the answer to that question. As we move on to point number one, the mind of gospel hope, verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in order to look forward to future glory with Christ with confident certainty, we're told in verse 13 that we must first prepare our minds for action. That's how we prepare to do that. Otherwise, if we do not prepare our minds for action, well, we may have some degree of hope regarding our eternal destiny, but that hope will not be robust. It will not be as stable as it ought to be for a person who has been chosen by God, born again by His grace, for a person who possesses saving faith in Christ Jesus. We'll be more prone to discouragement in the Christian life when grieved by trials, and at times even troubled by doubts regarding our salvation and whether we are children of God at all. So then, what does our text mean when we are exhorted to prepare our minds for action? Well, that phrase, translated literally from the original Greek, reads, having girded up the loins of your mind. That's the literal translation of the phrase. Older translations translate it that way. Having girded up the loins of your mind. And to gird up the loins, as one commentator points out, refers to quote, the ancient Oriental custom of gathering up one's long robes by pulling them between the legs and then wrapping and tying them around the waist so as to prepare for running, fast walking, or other strenuous activity. So to gird up the loins of our mind is to prepare our minds for the strenuous activity of thinking. The stability and strength of our hope of salvation directly correlates with our willingness to vigorously think through the doctrines of salvation as they relate to our own lives. And the reason why this hope of the gospel is as feeble as it is for many Christians is because they have not prepared their minds to engage in the strenuous task of thinking through the doctrines of salvation in relation to their own personal experience. See, they begin reading through a book like 1 Peter, and they immediately encounter these teachings, these doctrinal teachings concerning what is true of every believer, their election, their new birth, their possession of saving faith, the persevering nature of their faith. And instead of girding up the loins of their minds to more fully understand these doctrines and examining themselves to confirm the reality of these things in their own lives, what do? They rush on past them. They rush on past them to get to the parts dealing with practice, ethical behavior. And by rushing past the doctrines, what they're doing is they're depriving themselves of the means that has been given by God to build up their assurance that the hope of salvation truly belongs to them and to strengthen their confidence that they are indeed children of God. These doctrines have been given for our joy, for our confidence, for our assurance. And by rushing past the doctrines, they deprive themselves of that assurance and confidence which motivates the practice of holiness in the first place. See, because a disheartened, discouraged, doubting Christian who lacks assurance, lacks confidence in his salvation or her salvation will have great difficulty finding strength to live zealously for Christ's glory. Too disheartened, too discouraged, too troubled by doubts. See? Have difficulty finding strength, in other words, to live in holiness. Now, if we are to live in holiness unto God, what are we reading our text? We must gird up the loins of our minds, prepare our minds for action, and vigorously think through the doctrines of salvation, the likes of which have been presented to us up to this point in 1 Peter chapter 1. Gird up the loins of our mind and prepare for our minds for action and vigorously, strenuously think through these doctrines of salvation as it applies to each of us. Now, I think it's obvious that the kind of thinking implied in verse 13 is not referring to merely academic thinking. You know, some people think a great deal about the doctrines of salvation, but they do so in a detached, theoretical way that is devoid of self-examination. They're able to write scholarly papers about these doctrines, but never bother to consider if these doctrines are a reality in their own lives. You're capable of explaining in great detail what the Bible teaches about new birth and saving faith, but they never seriously examine themselves and ask, have I been born again? Do I possess saving faith? See, to gird up the loins of our mind is to prepare to exert our minds to not only understanding these doctrines of salvation, but also examining ourselves to confirm that we are, that what we are learning regarding these doctrines are realities in our own lives. So gird up the loins of our mind. We must think through what it means to be born again by the power of God. Think through what it means to be raised up from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. We must think through what it means to be healed of our spiritual blindness and with the eyes of our heart see the glory of Christ as He's revealed to us in the gospel. We must think through what this doctrine of regeneration means and examine ourselves to confirm that such a thing has happened to us. See, everyone who is in Christ can look to their own lives and affirm that they have been born again. They can affirm that a fundamental positive change has come over their hearts in respect to God, in respect to the gospel, in respect to Jesus. They can affirm that they can see the essential glory of Christ shining from the pages of Scripture, which the world is utterly blind to, a glory that moves them to love Christ and believe in Him. And more deeply they understand this doctrine as it's taught in Scripture, the more their understanding of this doctrine sharpens from a vague, hazy concept, which is what it is for many people when you say, what does it mean to be born again? They have great difficulty explaining what that means. The more their understanding of this doctrine sharpens from a vague, hazy concept to clear, specific acts of God upon the human heart, the more they'll be able to point to their own lives and confirm that all these things have indeed happened to them. And so what's the result? The result is that their assurance that they have been chosen by God and destined by Him for eternal glory increases, even exponentially increases, to their great joy and thanksgiving. And the same holds true for the doctrine of saving faith, the doctrine of perseverance, the doctrine of glorification, and any other doctrine of salvation not explicitly touched upon so far in the first chapter of 1 Peter. Because all these things outlined in the first 12 verses of this chapter are true for everyone in Christ, the more they commit their minds to understanding these blessings of salvation as they are taught in the gospel, the greater the assurance of their salvation will become, the more they'll be able to look forward with confidence to the coming of Christ and their future glory with Him. And furthermore, we're told in our text that in order to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our future glorification with Christ, we're told that we must be sober-minded. And to be sober-minded is to keep our minds from becoming intoxicated by earthly things, whatever those things may be. See, when someone is intoxicated, when someone's drunk, they lose their ability to control themselves. They lose control over their tongue. They lose control over their bodies. They lose control over their emotions. They lose control over their perception of reality, even. They lose control over their mental consciousness. They black out. See, if something so dominates our thoughts that it effectively controls our mind's focus and attention, well, our minds have become intoxicated by it. We have lost control over our mind. We can't think freely. Whatever that is, it dominates our thoughts. Inadvertently, our thoughts keep returning to it again and again and again. See, that's what it means to be intoxicated It's referring to things like addiction, idolatry, lustful desires. All these words describe what it means to be mentally intoxicated. So then to be sober-minded is to keep one's life free from addiction, idolatry, and inordinate cravings. Some of us, in our attempt to stave off intoxicating activities, may rely on spiritual guilt. Well, it makes us feel terrible when we fall into addictions or idolatries, lustful desires. We know it displeases God, and that's valuable, and we need to be controlled by that spiritual guilt, for sure. But in addition to this negative reason to remain sober-minded, there's a great positive reason to keep one's mind sober. And what's that positive reason? Positive reason is guarding our ability to think vigorously and seriously about the gospel for the benefit of our joy, assurance, and thanksgiving. See, if our minds are intoxicated by various earthly pursuits and desires, what happens? We'll find that we're too mentally distracted, too mentally worn out by all the stimuli of these addictions, idolatries, and lusts. Too mentally distracted, too mentally worn out to engage our minds for the strenuous, sometimes difficult, and in fact often difficult, activity of thinking through the gospel in the ways we described earlier, to our own loss. So then, if we have girded up the loins of our mind and adopted a sober-minded attitude, and as a result have thought through these doctrines of salvation as they've been outlined so far in 1 Peter 1, and have confirmed their reality in our own personal experience, and so have confident assurance that we have been chosen by God and have been destined by Him for future glory with Christ, then we are confronted with a major question. How then shall we live? In light of all this, how then shall we live? And the answer is given to us in verse 15 to 16 of our text. As He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. This question, how then shall I live? It naturally arises. If we are certain that we are chosen by God, if we understand that we are sojourners in this present world, but citizens of His holy nation, if we are certain that we've been cleansed by the blood of His Son, indwelt by the presence of His Holy Spirit, and set apart for God, destined by Him for everlasting glory in the world to come, that's the natural question that arises. Okay, I am certain these are all true of me. How then shall I live in this present life? Do I live as I always did when in my former ignorance of Christ, when I was without God, without hope in the world, when I was living for the various vanities that control everyone else in the world, all of which comes to nothing in the end but judgment, wrath, and eternal destruction? Do I keep living like that? In the way that I live before I knew Christ? Or do I live a different kind of life? A life lived under the eye of my Lord and God, Jesus Christ. A life filled with the glory of His Holy Spirit. A life as a citizen of a country not of this earth, a country, as we read in 2 Peter, wherein righteousness dwells. And the only reasonable answer to that question, of course, is the latter way of life, the life of holiness. So what then does it mean to live a holy life? So we move on to our second point. The passions of our former ignorance, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. So here in this verse, we're told first in negative terms what it means to live in holiness. What does it mean to live in holiness? Well, in negative terms, it means do not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. Well, we're well familiar with that word passions, aren't we? Because we've looked at it before in the past. In the original Greek, that word is epithumia, which we could also translate as lusts. The lusts of our former ignorance. And we encounter that same word in Ephesians 2:3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions, that's epithumia, or lusts of our flesh. The Korean transcript actually is incorrect. I realized it. I said epithumia is translated as desires. It's actually translated as passions. Among whom we all once lived in the passions, that's epithumia, of our flesh. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, passions, lusts of our flesh, is then further subdivided as the desires of the body, desires of the mind. And it's vital to notice that. It's vital to notice that lusts are not confined to our bodies only, but also include our minds. Either our lusts of the body, there are lusts of the mind. And a rather long quote, I'd like to share what Martin Lloyd-Jones once stated regarding the distinction between the lusts of the body and the lusts of the mind. This is what he once stated regarding that distinction. Now, what does this mean? Well, it means this, that the life which is lived by people who are not Christians is ultimately an unintelligent life. It is not the life that is fundamentally governed by reason and understanding, but by their desires, impulses, instincts, and by these elemental powers and forces and what are called drives today that are innate in human nature. Some of these, of course, belong entirely to the flesh, to the body. There are some people who live to eat. There are some people who live to drink. There are some people who live to indulge their sex. There's no question about that at all. That's the thing they really live for. Of course, they've got to do some work somewhere in order to have the money to do these things, but that's the thing they really live for. And a little further on, he goes on to state, ah, yes, says this writer and all the writers of the New Testament, but there are also desires or lusts or drives of the mind. You see, you can be a lustful person, though you are a very respectable person. You mustn't think of lusts only pertaining to the body and constituting certain sins that I've already mentioned. It is as terrible a thing to have a lust of the mind and look at it in some of the most respectable people. Ambition is a lust. There is no greater lust than ambition. Is there anything, I wonder, more horrible and at the same time despicable than ambition? See the man planning and scheming. See him watching. Yes, he pretends to be nice and friendly, but if he thinks his friend is likely to get ahead of him, he'll do something in a subtle way to keep him back. Ambition, what a lust, keeps men awake at night, makes them miserable and unhappy if they see a favorable report about somebody else. Ambition, that's a lust, a horrible lust, a beastly lust. Desire for prominence, desire for fame, desire for success, anxiety to make money, to cut a great figure. All these are nothing but lusts and lusts of the mind. And look at the people who are proud of their knowledge. They're always wanting to show it. It's a lust. Always wanting to say the last word. Always wanting to cap everything that everybody says. Always wanting to make a parade and a display of their knowledge. That's nothing but a lust. Lusts of the mind. And the progeny of such lusts is horrible to contemplate. Jealousy and envy, malice and hatred and spite. Have you ever thought about anger and temper as a lust? Have you seen a man trembling in a rage? Why? Because he's being consumed by a lust, pale and trembling and quivering with murder in his eyes and in his countenance. Anger is a terrible lust, but a lust of the mind. Well, now you see the apostle's generalization, therefore, is perfectly right. Is not life controlled by these various lusts? So negatively, to be holy is to no longer live in conformity to these passions, these lusts of our former ignorance, the lusts of the body and the lusts of the mind. And this then leads to what holiness means positively. As we move on to our third and final point, the obedience of holiness, verse 15 to 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Positively, holiness is the life that is no longer governed by the passions of the body and the mind, but is now governed by the confident hope of salvation in all its implications reasoned out in relation to our conduct in this present life. Well, what do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. It's what our text means. God commands us to concentrate the full power of our mind on understanding this gospel and then reasoning out what it means for our lives. How should we live in light of this grace that will be ours? How should we conduct ourselves in this present life if this hope of salvation is ours? See, that's reasoning it out. Reasoning out what we understand about the gospel. Should I live as a creature dominated by the lusts of the body and mind? A creature of impulses, drives, and instincts? Should I live for these various lusts which amount to nothing at all? These passions of the flesh, the desires of the body and mind that people in the ignorance of unbelief give their lives to, only to gain nothing in the end for all their incredible troubles, coveting, scheming, striving, wrangling, contentions, and misery? Who gain nothing for all the troubles they willingly endure in order to pursue the lusts of their body and mind? They gain nothing at all for all the troubles they endure to pursue those things but condemnation, wrath, and eternal destruction in the end? Do I live this horrible life of emptiness and futility? Or, we're reasoning out, as we can see, should I live as a person set apart by God to shine the hope of His salvation in life? Should I live a life under the eye of my God? A life lived in the fullness of His Spirit? A life ever mindful of the reality that I'm destined for an imperishable, undefiled, unfading inheritance, for which I am being guarded by God's power through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ? Should I live as a citizen of His holy nation, which I am representing here in this strange, foreign, defiled, and corrupt world? And I think we can all agree that it is, as we watch the news as of late. even in this country, a strange, foreign, defiled, corrupt country. Should I live this life of rejoicing with joy inexpressible and filled with glory? Should I live a holy life? Well, reason it out for yourselves. For myself. And the answer is evident. 2 Peter 3, 11 to 13. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now there's the answer. So let's reason it out. If we are convicted that all that we've read thus far, beginning from verse 1 to verse 12, 1 Peter 1, is true of us, we've girded up the loins of our mind, we've studied these doctrines, we've examined our own lives, we've confirmed it's all a reality. I am born again. I do possess saving faith. I am persevering in the faith. My hope is not in this world. Though I don't see Jesus, I love Him. Though I do not now see Him, I believe in Him. These are all true. Well, then reason it out. Reason it out. Reason it out. It says we are elect exiles, chosen by God. Reason it out. How then should we live? And our text tells us, and all throughout Scripture we're told, that the only reasonable answer to that question in light of these doctrines of salvation is the life of holiness. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we now pray and ask, insofar as what has been preached is in conformity to your will, to your word, to your Holy Spirit, insofar as it has been preached in a manner that you intended us to understand your word, we pray, Lord, that it will take root and bear fruit in our lives. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.